compares it to builders and the way that they build. He compares it to what they face and the results of what happens given the things that they face. And this morning I'd like for us to spend some time looking at this parable that Jesus tells of the wise and the foolish builders in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29, to try to see what the Lord would teach us about our response to His Word. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 7 and look first at verse 24 and 25, which introduce the parable. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on rock." I call your attention right to the beginning of this when he sets it up by saying, "Whoever hears these sayings of mine." And I think it sets up for us the idea that it is evident that God intends for people to hear and to listen to Jesus and what he has to say. I'd like to call your attention to something back in the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd look back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is a prophecy that is given regarding one who would come as a prophet like Moses. And I want you to notice some things as we draw a connection between what is said in this prophecy and some things then that will lead us to Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, the text tells us, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Notice, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." I'd like you to notice that this one that is prophesied is described as being one that is a prophet like Moses. Moses was a unique figure in the history of Israel, in that he was a lawgiver, in that he was a prophet. Notice, secondly, that it will be such that the Lord will put his words in the mouth of this one. And it will be, as verse 15 pointed out, that they will be required to hear such a one. They'll be required to listen to him. In fact, notice in verse 19, "If one will not listen to the words that are spoken through this prophet who is to come, the Lord will require it of them." Now, if you look over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, we're not left to wonder who this prophet is that was foretold. In Acts chapter 3, we have reference to this very prophecy in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 23. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. It says, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Notice, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him," notice again, "you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Here, it's a bit of a paraphrase of what the Old Testament text said, as it goes on to talk about what the extent of that idea of requiring it of one would be. Here, as it brings out the sense of utterly destroying the one that will not hear. Now, I want you to look at one other passage in Matthew chapter 17. It's clear from what we see in Acts that this prophet is Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that God, to even make that point even clearer, on an occasion that is recorded in Matthew chapter 17, leaves no doubt that we are to respond to Jesus, respond to this one whom he has sent, who is to bear his words, to respond to and listen to him. Matthew chapter 17 describes for us what we are familiar with, often we refer to as the Transfiguration. an event that was wondrous indeed. But let's read it together. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, notice, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to what he says. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, why do we make such a point here in connection with this parable that Jesus tells? Here is he describes the fact that they are going to respond to his words. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, it becomes evident that we are put in a position in which those words that Jesus puts before us, we are expected to hear. Prophetically, we are told that one would come. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Jesus is the one, even identified by the voice from heaven, that we are to hear. And some might say, well, that just kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? Well, I don't know that that's the case. I think many people in the world, and perhaps even many in the Lord's church from time to time, want to look at Jesus' life and example and follow that and esteem that. But when it comes to those difficult things that he teaches, or when it comes to the full scope of what he teaches, we don't necessarily want to listen to and hear his words. The fact of the matter is that Jesus' words provide us with life's foundation. It provides us with a spiritual foundation that helps us know those things that we need in our life. Let me just give you an example of this. Turn back one chapter to chapter 16. And I'd like us to just notice very quickly some ways in which those words that Jesus speaks provide this foundation for our life. For example, when we are called to try to understand who we are and what our very nature is, it is Jesus' words that help us understand that. Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 26 and 27. Jesus says, For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. You see, Jesus points out, your nature, your worth, your value is not determined by those things that you might pile up in this life. You may have all sorts of things in this life, but if on the day of judgment you stand before God bankrupt, all of that is worth nothing. Over in Matthew chapter 5, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that we draw this parable from, I'd like you to notice with me just quickly a number of instances in which we learn not only about our nature, but we learn about the way that we ought to live, how we ought to behave. You know, that's something that we are not creatures of instinct. Our parents have to teach us the way that we ought to behave. And our parents, God willing, should do so based upon the revelation of God's Word. But we find in the world around us that far too often, you'll find people that will teach and practice dramatically different things. They'll treat one another in dramatically different ways. But we have a revelation from God that is revealed to us in the words of Jesus Christ about how exactly we ought to live. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, that almost kind of goes without saying. Most of us realize that it's not a good thing to go about killing others. But we might not understand quite so readily something Jesus goes on to say, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see, we don't understand that without the revelation of God. It is not just natural to us to avoid that kind of anger without a cause. We tend to be very selfish people, very self-centered people. You do something and it makes me angry, whether it's a legitimate reason for me to be angry or not. We are very quick to judge one another and to esteem someone else as a fool or idiot. And Jesus indicates to us that's not the way we ought to behave. Notice verse 27 and 28. Go further. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I remember a number of years ago, talking to some folks at a grocery store. And this very idea, it was some men that I was talking to, and this very idea seemed to be just something that they viewed as the natural behavior of human beings, to look at one another lustfully. Yet Jesus says that's not the way you're to behave. That's not the way you are to conduct yourself. Look down to verse 31 and 32. Further, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Is that one that most people around us look at and think, well, yes, marriage should be permanent? No, we live in an age in which people have a tendency to have kind of a Hollywood view of relationships. If it's magical, if everything is perfect as it ought to be, then they'll continue in that relationship. If it comes down to hard work, if it comes down to conforming your lives to one another, making some sacrifices, going through the difficulties, then people don't want to do that. But Jesus tells us that's what that commitment is supposed to be. That's the way that pledge that you make before God is to be honored, by continuing in your relationship with one another. Notice verse 37 of the same chapter. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You know, how often do you hear the idea, well, I didn't sign on the dotted line. You know, you don't have any contract that holds me to that. Well, Jesus sets a higher standard for us. It should not be that our word is only valuable if, in fact, it is documented in writing. If, in fact, we are bound by some legal obligation. Instead, if we say something, we ought to do it. If we say that we will carry it out, our yes should mean yes. It shouldn't mean maybe. It shouldn't mean if the circumstances are right. And I think this is interesting that much of this falls within the same context that we just looked at with respect to marriage and its permanence. Do we realize that's what we say when we stand before an audience and we stand before the presence of God and a preacher says, do you take such and such? And the words that you issue are, I do. Let your yes be yes. Notice verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. This is a different way of looking at life. This is the way God's people should behave. And this is what Jesus' words would teach us. But Jesus' words also tell us about those things that are important to Him. Look back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And look with me at verses 15 through 19. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Notice what Jesus here declares that He will build. He will build His church, His called out body of people. This is something that is described later on in Scripture as something which He purchased with His own blood. You think it's important to Him if He purchased it with His own blood? I think so. And yet, we live in an age in which far too many people have a tendency to say, well, I want to believe in Jesus, or I want to be a Christian, but I want that to just be my own kind of personal thing. I don't like the formal connection to a church. I'm not a member of any church. We need to recognize that Jesus' words indicate to us that this is important to us. And if, in fact, we are in a relationship with Him, we will be a part of His blood-bought institution, His church. But more important than all of these, perhaps, or maybe that's not the way to put it, but all of these things culminate in one focus, and that is the salvation of our soul. Not a single one of us, when we are faced with death, when we are faced with sin, will be in a position in which we can remove even a single sin, in which we can redeem ourselves from death. And yet in Christ alone and in His words, we find the way in which we can gain salvation from sin. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. In Jesus' final words upon this earth, He declares to us, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, But he who does not believe will be condemned. Will we listen to his words? Will we follow his words? Look over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning verse 27. Whoever hears these sayings of mine. John 10, notice beginning verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. All of these things, the way we live, our very nature, what's important to the Lord, and how we can ultimately be saved, rest in those sayings that Jesus has given. Will we listen to them? Will we hear them? Well, notice the parable goes on to say, whoever hears these things and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Not only is it true, I think, that we can see that God intends for people to listen to Jesus Christ. He is that prophet who was to come like Moses, whom the people were to hear. He does lay down for us that spiritual foundation. But it must be as well that God intends for us to hear and to do those things that Jesus says. We're to follow him. Look over in the book of James, in James chapter 1. You know, it's very easy to listen to something, isn't it? You know, we've been hearing perhaps over the last few weeks the debates. It focuses down towards the presidential election. And, you know, I find that I can sit back and I can listen to that. And that's not anywhere near as difficult a prospect as it would be if I was in a position of authority, if I was a part of the government, if I was a candidate. Then it's a different matter, because it's not just a matter of hearing, but it's a matter of doing certain things that accomplish the desired effect. James chapter 1, notice with me, beginning verse 21 and go down to verse 25. It says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice this. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. I call your attention to this word in our reading, the word doer. And I'd ask you to think for a moment about what that means. You know, we have a number of words in English in which we can take a verb and we can add the ending er onto that, and it describes someone who carries out the action of that verb. You know, I could describe myself as a singer, and it would mean that I am one who engages in singing. I could call myself a builder, as we have in the title. And it describes here one who carries out the action of building. Notice here, we are not to simply be a hearer, but we are to be a doer. You know, there are times perhaps that we may use that word doer in the sense of impulsiveness or rashness. We may say, well, boy, he's a real doer. And it's almost the sense, as we use it in that manner, of one who doesn't really listen very carefully or doesn't really think about it very carefully. They just act. I don't think that's the idea here. It is to be that we listen. We contemplate the words of God. We think about what Jesus has said. And it's not just something that rests in our hearts, that we accept philosophically, that we think, oh, that's interesting. I'm on this party or I'm on this side. We are a hearer and a doer of the words. And it is such a one that Jesus likens to the man who builds his house on a rock. But I want you to notice he goes further as he describes this in telling us about the one who builds their house on the rock as one who will put their life on a solid foundation. It's not going to be, as we'll see a little bit later in the parable, one who is movable, one who is uncertain, one who is unstable. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We as Christians can recognize that when in fact we build our life upon the spiritual foundation of Jesus Christ. We are basing our life, we are building our life on a sure and solid foundation. It's not something that we have to wonder about and worry about whether or not it's stable or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice with me beginning verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Notice, Jesus, one who could conquer death. Jesus, one who was instrumental in creation. Jesus, who could speak and things take place. We're basing our foundation upon Him when we trust in and rest upon His words. We need to recognize that here, as God's people are described as a building, as God's people are described here as His field, we have a sense in which we must understand that collectively. In Ephesians chapter 2, just as we noticed in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus found His church that He purchased, that He built, something that was important. Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me beginning in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles." Now, I don't think here it's saying, well, here you're basing it on the apostles. No. What did the apostles lay down? They laid down, just as we read a moment ago, that foundation of Jesus Christ. The same way that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 would tell Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter as the rock. He was talking about the confession that he had made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is that sense in which the apostles serve as a foundation. But notice it goes on to say here, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Notice here as it describes this spiritual building that is the Lord's church. The same way that we said earlier that we can't say, well, I have a relationship with Christ, but I don't need the church. Our relationship with Christ is integrally related to the relationship that we have with those who are in Christ. We can't say that we can have a relationship with Christ outside of the church. But I want us to go back to the parable and notice one other thing in this first part of our reading. It describes here the one who is built upon the rock, who hears the words of Jesus and does them. He is likened to the one who is built on a rock. And the text tells us the wind and the flood and all of these things beat against. The rain and the flood and the wind beat against all of these things, and it did not fall. I want you to notice something that is somewhat inferred in this declaration. The Bible makes it very clear that everyone is going to have difficulties. Jesus in John chapter 16 and verse 33 teaches us that in this life you will have tribulation. In fact, it would be a mistake for us to somehow imagine that if I come to Christ, all of my problems are going to be wiped away. Now, spiritually, that is true, but it doesn't mean that every trial, every hardship, every difficulty will pass away. In fact, I call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, in which we see that it may be that coming to Christ will, in fact, if we are faithful to Him, if we're standing up for what He stands for, it may lead to a very extreme type of challenge. I want you to notice verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The idea here that I think is communicated in the parable and that is evident in the gospel in general is that no, a Christian will not have all difficulties removed from them. We will have the rain. We will have the flood. We will have the wind. And yet, the Christian is called upon to look beyond these things. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but I want you to consider the fact that a Christian is in a unique position in which, although they have the common difficulties that all men do, they are in a unique position to be able to see beyond them. If I'm not a child of God, if I'm not in Christ, if I base my hope totally upon this life, then if those things are taken away from me, my life is gone. But in Christ, we have the wonderful benefit that we can have all things taken away from us, and yet no one can take away from us the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. We realize that there are times, perhaps, that even the ungodly will have things better than we do. But when we listen to and do those things that Jesus says, we are building our lives on a solid foundation of rock. As those difficulties that may beat us up and challenge us, they may be difficult for us, but our challenge is that we don't quit. It is only then, if we give in, that we will fall. But otherwise, we are on a solid foundation. I want you to notice that the parable here is not focusing on the one who hears and does and then falls. Instead, it is focusing on either the one who hears and does and as a result will stand, or, as we'll see in the next part of the parable, the one who hears and doesn't do. Now, why do I make that point? Well, I want us to understand that part of the general rule, part of the nature of what we're talking about, is if we are doers of the word, by definition, we will stand. We're going to fall when we stop being doers of the word. And I think that's what we need to draw from this. But notice, back to the parable, go back to Matthew chapter 7. And we need to read a little further, because Jesus goes on to tell us another type of builder who builds on a different foundation. And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, he says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now notice who this is talking about here. It describes the one who hears. We're not talking about one that was ignorant of what Jesus had said. We're not talking about one that was in no position in which they could learn what God would have them to do. They heard, but then they chose not to do these things. And I want you to just think about what this infers to us, that when in fact we hear and for whatever reason we decide, you know, I'm not going to do that. I don't like that, or it's not convenient to me, or I want to pursue other things right now. We may have all sorts of excuses, but you know, ultimately we've got to realize that God isn't impressed with our excuses. Now, isn't that what we see if you look over Luke chapter 9? We see another saying of Jesus in which he talks about some excuses that were offered. And I want you to notice that in the course of each of these different reasons that people give for being basically a hearer but not a doer, none of them are sufficient. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, and we'll go down to verse 62. Notice, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Now, we read that sometimes and we think, well, that's a reasonable request. He just needs to go to a funeral ceremony. Well, many have suggested that this may, in fact, involve much more than that. It may be a situation in which he's basically saying, "Let me linger with my elderly parent until death comes upon them." Whatever the case, here Jesus is laying down some priorities. What are we going to choose? And he says in verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now think about this in the context of our parable. What are each of these that come to him basically doing? They're hearing what he says. They are thinking, "Oh, that's wonderful. I want to be with you. I want to be a follower, a disciple of yours. But I'm not going to do what you say." They're hearers, but they're not doers. You know, I want you to think about it for just a moment. The end result is the same. Whether you have an excuse and you don't do what God wants you to, or you just simply disobey for no excuse. The end result is the same. We cannot imagine that if our excuse is somehow good enough, that it will excuse. It simply will not. We must be a hearer. We must occupy our time instead of with trying to come up with excuses or rationale for why we haven't done what God has said. Instead, we must occupy our time with convincing ourselves that we need to hear and we need to do what God says. But in the parable, we notice that it describes this builder building on sand. And we ask the question, why is there a contrast here that's drawn between sand and rock? You know, I think if we think about it, both have strength within them. Both are able to hold up structures. You can go down to the Gulf and you can see beach houses that are set up on the sand. In fact, I remember seeing a program once that was talking about the building of some ancient structures. And I believe it may have been Stonehenge, where it was talking about these huge lintels, stone lintels. And they're trying to figure out, well, how in the world could they get those up there? And they've drawn the conclusion that part of the way in which they did that was by raising them up with sand until they ultimately got them in place. In fact, one of the former seven wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus at Rhodes, they believe was actually constructed and set in place with sand that was put in place and then removed. You're talking about something that is powerful, but what's the problem with it? Now, the problem with it is that it can move very easily. Wind can blow it away. Rain can wash it away. It shifts. It changes. It moves. But rock doesn't. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When we learn here that the wise builder who builds on rock is building upon something that will endure. We're not talking about material structures. We are talking ultimately about the hope that we have that rests beyond the temporal things of this life, that rests beyond the fragile, temporary nature of this world and our very bodies. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Notice, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here, the figure is not one of rock and sand, but of that which is temporal and that which is eternal. But it's the same idea, isn't it? That which is eternal is that which is built on rock, and it is that which will stand. Verse 27 indicates to us the rain, the flood, and the wind came. And yet the consequence was much different than that which was built on rock. The consequence was that it fell. I want you to notice that both houses that were built by these various builders had the same trials. You know, sometimes the critic of faith will say, well, you know, you're telling me to believe in Jesus Christ, and yet the blessings that come to those in Christ may be no different than the blessings to those who are atheists. You're telling me to come to Christ, and yet if I come to Christ, I may still get cancer. I may still have a heart attack. I may still have these problems. Why not just stay an atheist or an unbeliever if all of the consequences will be the same? Well, I want you to think about the fact that reasoning falls apart a little bit if we realize the fact that, well, if I say to myself, I want to live ungodly, I want to reject the sayings of Jesus, I don't want to do them. Does that take away any of those things either? Does that mean that I'm never going to have loss? I'm never going to have illness? I'm never going to have pain? I'm never going to have death? No. The ungodly just simply think that since they don't expect anything better, they don't look for something beyond this life, that they will never be disappointed. You ever met somebody like that? They face some disappointment in life, and so they never challenge themselves to do anything better or further because they don't want to be disappointed again. The ungodly are somewhat like that. You don't set your hope in anything beyond this life, and so you expect you're never going to be disappointed. Brothers and sisters, how mistaken they are.
I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 7 and notice the way in which Jesus or Matthew describes the result of this brief little parable. And I want us to look at a conclusion that often probably is not thought of in connection with what was just said. But as we end our lesson, I want us to look at the context. Verse 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 7. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Notice the first element here, they were astonished at his teaching. So they should be. You are talking about one who was not just like any other teacher. You are talking about one whose sayings held power within them beyond any other philosopher, beyond a rabbi that would stand and proclaim his judgments to them. If you think somehow that in the sayings of Jesus Christ, you're just looking at another philosopher, another Buddha, another Confucius, you're not listening. You're not listening to what he says. Because in fact, the conclusion that they draw, that he speaks as one having authority, is absolutely correct. Because he is one that had authority. He is one that is God in the flesh, come to shed his life, to offer his life for the souls of mankind. He had all authority. And in so doing, I ask you to look at Matthew chapter 28 as we bring our lesson to a close. It's what we must understand as we think about this one whom prophecy foretold would be the prophet like Moses, whom God would expect the people to hear. As we think about this one who lays down for us the beautiful way in which we ought to behave, the way in which we ought to view our own lives, the way in which we ultimately ought to attain salvation, we recognize that in our response to not just his person, but his teaching, we are either building our life upon rock or we are building our life upon sand. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Scripture says, "And he spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." The challenge, if we are to recognize his authority, is will we listen to Jesus? And beyond that, will we not only listen to him, but will we be a doer of the word? In so doing, we're building our life upon rock. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you have the courage to confess that faith before men, you would repent and turn away from sin in your life, would you not this morning submit to baptism into Christ for the remission of sins? If as a child of God, you think about the fact that once you name the name of Christ, but you've turned away, you're no longer listening to Jesus. Little by little, you're building your life upon sand that one day will be washed away. Don't let that be the case any longer. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?